Nice weather, huh? I love it. I tell you, today you ought to hug a parking lot attendant out in this weather, helping direct the traffic. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Job. I had a roommate, no joke, who didn't like to read this book because he was unemployed. He thought it was job. And that he would be convicted that he didn't have one. Somebody handed me this quip. You can tell you're going to have a rotten day when you see a 60 Minutes news team in your office. It continues, you can tell you're going to have a rotten day when you call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. You can tell you're going to have a rotten day when your twin sister forgot your birthday. You can tell you're going to have a rotten day when your car horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you follow a group of Hell's Angels on the freeway. You can tell you're going to have a rotten day when you put both contact lenses into the same eye. You can tell you're going to have a rotten day when you wake up in a hospital all trussed up and your insurance agent tells you your accident policy covers falling off the roof but not hitting the ground. We're about to read somebody who had a really bad day. The worst possible day of anyone I have ever heard of in my life. He loses everything. Lord Byron once said, "Truth is stranger than fiction." And the story reads, though it's true, like fiction. It's like, certainly this couldn't have happened, but it did. Job was a guy who had a lot. He had 7 sons. He had 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep. He had 3,000 camels. He had 500 yoke of oxen. He had 500 donkeys. Wealth was measured by livestock in those days. So the guy was very, very wealthy. Had it all. Very important. And yet, if you look in chapter 2 at verse 8, a few things come crashing in on his life, to where it says, and he took for himself a potsherd, that is a piece of broken clay pottery, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. The portrait we have of Job after just a couple of chapters is that he loses everything and he's sitting on an ash heap. But he will worship. That's what we'll discover. Back in chapter 1, though we're not going to read it all, we're going to begin in verse 6. It describes Job as somebody who was blameless. It's important that you understand the guy's character. Blameless, upright, it says he feared God, he shunned evil. And the description continues that Job was the greatest man in the East. The Hebrew word is heaviest. He was the heaviest man in the East. It doesn't mean he was fat. It's an ancient term for prosperity, influence. He was a heavyweight. He was in Fat City, very, very wealthy, very influential, and according to God, God gives his own endorsement, very godly. In the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 14, Job is put on a par with the patriarch Noah and even the prophet Daniel. James in chapter 5 of his book, verse 11, says that he's the example of patience. You have heard of the patience of Job, he says. Now, I bring this up before we get into our story, just to once and for all, hopefully, be done with the notion that if you're godly, you'll never suffer. If you love God and you're devoted to Christ, you'll never have pain. Away with that nonsense that says if something bad happens to us, it's because God is mad at us or punishing us or avenging us. Even there's some theological circles that espouse that. If you have enough faith, you'll walk in perfect health. Hallelujah. Job, Mr. Godly, Mr. Faith, suffered immensely. In fact, you might say no one deserved it less than Job, and no one got a bigger share of suffering than Job. However, the book of Job isn't really a dissertation on suffering and evil and pain. Rather, it's a picture of a suffering man who, in the midst of his suffering, worships God. That's what we want to look at this morning. And I do want to say that I know that some of you are or have suffered great loss. And I don't want to come to you as a sermonizer, but as a fellow sufferer. I know what it's like to lose things. I remember when my brother died in his early 20s. I remember the day we got the phone call that my dad passed away. It was the same day that my wife lost her pregnancy after 3 months. Life can crash in. We all experience it. And if you haven't yet, believe me, one day, somehow, we all will. It's a part of life. Let's begin in verse 6. Because it is not on the earth, it is something that is taking place in a heavenly realm somewhere. And the scenes in Job 1 and 2 sort of do that. It's like a camera panning from scene to scene. The book opens up with a scene on the earth introducing Job. Quickly it pans to a heavenly event. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, or as the Septuagint translation renders it, the angels of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This is an unseen spiritual reality taking place somewhere in heavenly places. Chapter 1 opens up with only two characters, Job and God. Verse 6 introduces us to a third character in the mix, Satan. We don't have enough time to plummet the depths of the reason for evil. We have tried to do that on other occasions. Why is there suffering? Why is there evil in the world? But whenever we discuss the problem of evil, or as theologians call it, theodicy, you must always take Satan somehow into account. Sometimes we glibly, naively look at world events and we, for instance, look at what's happening over in the Middle East. And we might just throw up our hands and say, "Oh well, you know, there's just two groups. They've never gotten along." And we fail to see that there is some, though we don't know to what extent, spiritual thing happening behind the scenes. Job wasn't aware of this, but it was a reality, an unseen spiritual reality. Or the political upsurgings over in Eastern Europe and the Balkans. We could think that's just what happens in life. People, nations, war. What we fail to see, however, is that there is some network, some host, some demonic mafia, very well organized, that are behind the scenes of many world events, though we don't always know to what extent. But we know it's a reality, don't we? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against the mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, against wicked spirits in heavenly realms. In the book of Daniel, Daniel's a prophet praying to God after reading the book of Jeremiah. An angel is dispatched from heaven to earth, and he tells Daniel, "I would have gotten here sooner," this is a paraphrase, "would have gotten here sooner, but I was withstood by the spirit prince of Persia for 21 days. finally gets there, answers the prayer. He's on his way back and he says, I must return now to fight against the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia and then against the spirit prince of the kingdom of Greece. Here's an angel saying, we're in a spiritual battle. I'm a part of it. You're a part of it. These other angels are a part of it. Spirit prince of Persia, spirit prince of Greece. Which would make me wonder what the spirit prince of San Francisco was like. Or Las Vegas, or Los Angeles, or Santa Fe, or Albuquerque. Notice that Satan declares when God says, where you been? He says, I've been cruising, man. He says, I've been going to and fro on the earth, just going back and forth. How often we think that Satan is in hell when he is not. Ultimately, he will one day be punished eternally in hell. But until then, he's very, very busy here on the earth. The Bible calls him the God of this world. You say, well, what is he doing on the earth? What's he doing going back and forth? I'll tell you one thing he's doing. He's getting recruits, getting a whole lot of people to go with him. He doesn't do it overtly. He doesn't knock on your door and go, hi, I'm the devil. Would you like to go to hell? Have I got a plan for you? No, no, no. He comes very subversively, secretly, deceptively. And he's busy hassling us, right, Christians, to tempt us, to distract us, to do anything he can to make our walk with Christ impotent, to make our worship less than what it ought to be. He's very, very active. The Gallup poll says 70% of Americans believe in the devil, but half believe he's just some spiritual force out there, cosmic, non-personal force. Another half believe he's a real being. What do you believe? The Bible indicates he's a real personality, very powerful, very destructive personality. One time, a person asked Finney, the great revivalist of the last century, you mean to tell me you believe in a literal devil? I love Finney's response. He said, you try opposing him for a while, and you'll see if he's real or not. And any Christian walking with God ought to know there's a real devil. Otherwise, it's not saying good things about you. Because if you're walking with God, you're going to be hassled. Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist, said, I believe in the devil for two reasons. Number one, the Bible says he's real. Number two, I've done business with him. So this being cruising back and forth, and by the way, he has a lot of help, doesn't he? A demonic host of demons. What are they doing? Well, you might say they're people watching. That's right. Ever been in a mall and just watch people? Look at that person, not the way they walk. Or that person bent over or standing up or whatever. Satan watches you. He studies people. Look at verse 8. God says, have you considered my servant Job? As if to say, you have, haven't you, considered my servant Job? The word considered is a military word that was used to refer of a general studying a town he was about to lay siege to. How big is the town? How many soldiers do they have? When do they get up in the morning? How do they construct the troops on the wall, etc.? Satan was studying Job, noticing his strengths, his weaknesses, his godly characteristics, all that he owned, his children, etc. Jesus said to Simon Peter shortly before his crucifixion, he said, Simon, Satan has asked excessively that you be taken out of the care and the protection of God so that he can sift you like wheat. Same kind of a scene. Some heavenly scene going on where Satan is having a conversation with God about one of his servants. Imagine how Peter felt. Hey, Peter, Satan's been coming around asking about you lately. Well, would you tell him, Lord? And Jesus said, I've prayed for you. It's a good thing when Jesus says that, isn't it? I prayed for you, and when you are recovered, strengthen your brethren. But the good news, and the news you ought to know this morning, is that Satan can only operate by permission. He's on a leash, but it's controlled. He had to get permission here with Job. The demons who infiltrated that man in the New Testament asked Jesus, begged Jesus, that they could go into a herd of swine. They had to get his permission. So, Satan, very real, very powerful, very destructive, is also on a leash. I've often wondered why the leash is so long and how long God's going to let him be on that leash. But never put in your mind this wrong idea that there's this cosmic battle between two opposites. A lot of people think, over in this corner we've got God, ding, ding, and in this corner we've got the devil, ding, ding. Like there's some cosmic fighters that are opposites of each other. They're not opposites. God created the devil. God will one day destroy the devil. To think that Satan is the opposite of God is like thinking Michael Jackson's going to fight the Terminator. There's no contest here. There is no contest. I'll tell you what that means to you. If you're a Christian and you're suffering a fiery trial, and you will, I can guarantee you that. If you're a Christian and some suffering has come into your life, and it will, know this, God has His eye on you in the midst of that fiery trial. And God has His hand on the thermostat. And He won't put you in there and go, "Whoosh, ha, ha, ha." Oh no. The Bible says He won't allow you to be tempted above what you are able to endure. It's all very controlled so that you will come out of it a better person. And you got to get to the end of the book of Job to find out that he came through this better and was more blessed by God in the end than at the beginning. Verse 9 plays into our theme of worship. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is accusing Job of false worship. He's saying, well, anybody'd worship you. You pay them so well. You have to pay people to honor you, God. You have to bless people. You put a hedge around this guy. That's not true worship. I'll prove it to you. Remove the hedge. Remove the protection. Let me at him for a while. And this guy will curse you to your face. He is accusing Job of false worship, of mercenary worship. There's a phenomenon that missionaries say exists in many third world countries. It's called rice Christianity. The missionary will come in, give out food, clothing, medical help, etc., and find that it's very difficult because many of the indigenous peoples will fake a conversion so that the missionaries will keep on giving them money, etc. Satan's saying, that's what Job is. He's a rice believer. He only loves you and gives you all this worship because you bless him so much. Jesus spoke about those who receive the word with joy, but they have no root. And so they believe for a while, said Jesus, but in times of testing, they fall away. That's what Job is, God. He has no root, and he will fall away from you in a time of testing. Which brings up a question for us this morning. Ask it to yourself. What would it take for me to stop worshiping God? Every now and then they'll run a poll like in USA Today. Would you commit murder or would you have an affair if you were given this amount of money? Well, let's look at that in a different way. What calamity would it take to come into our life where we would say, I'm not going to worship God anymore. I'm not going to attend Bible study. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore or pray. So this then is the unseen spiritual reality. Somewhere in the heavenlies. Now the camera pans back to the earth. And we look at Job once again, and we see now a calamity that happens. An unnatural, or a natural calamity, but something that is very unthinkable. The worst thing that could happen, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly, a great east wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Four rapid-fire disasters occur, one after the other, taking away everything this man loves, everything this man owns, except four servants who escape. You can tell you're going to have a rotten day when you only got four servants standing you and staring you right in the face. It's as if all the forces of heaven, hell, and earth were unleashed against him in a moment. And he sits there stunned, probably in denial at first, shaken to the core. Think about it. Here's Mr. Godly. You know, the guy God endorses, the guy God brags about, the guy God says he's blameless, he's upright, he fears me, he hates evil. He's godly. He's safe. He's got a hedge around him. He's wealthy. He's influential. Sort of like that boat, 43,000 tons of steel in 1912, they said, unsinkable, unshakable. It has all of the latest safety devices. On its maiden voyage, the Titanic sunk. This Titanic heavyweight is reduced to ashes. Now, we read this story, and quite honestly, it's unnerving. It bothers us. The reason it bothers us is this is a godly man. A man who loved God, a man that was close to God. He hated evil. He loved good. Yet he suffered so much. And so, we start wondering, we start thinking, if Job is that vulnerable, all of us are that vulnerable. And you're absolutely right. There is no guarantee that when you come to Christ, he takes all of the pain away and gives you an easy life. We have the advantage of going backstage, hearing the conversation between God and Satan. Job didn't know what was going on. He knew what happened to him. He didn't know why. Now we're going to look at his response. This is what I call an uncanny spiritual activity. Look in verse 20. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground." Stop right there. That is understandable. That's expected. Deep grief. The next part, however, is unexpected. He gets up, rips the robe, shaves his head, all signs of mourning. Then he fell to the ground and he let it sink in. He worshipped. 10 kids are dead. Everything he owns is gone. He worships. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. The way I see it, Job listened to each messenger stand before him and give him the scoop. You lost sheep, you lost the camels, the Sabians have come, the Chaldeans have come. And he probably was very calm with each message until the fourth messenger came and said, "Your kids are dead." I think that's what really shook him. I think it's then that he stood and he tears his robe, a sign of mourning in the Middle East, shaving of the head as well. This is expected, and I don't want to pass over this too quickly. Job shows signs of grief. He wasn't a stoic. He wasn't some super spiritual, detached, emotionally aloof individual who, when they said, "Oh, by the way, everybody you love is dead," he didn't just say, "Oh, well, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Isn't it nice they're in heaven?" No, he grieved. And listen, you have to allow people to grieve when they go through tragedy. So often when we see somebody grieve, we want to trample on that broken heart instead of walking softly around the broken heart. In chapter 2, though we will not read it, at the end, his friends come by, three of them. They sit with him for a week and say nothing. Good move. The problem is when the week is over, they open their mouths. Nothing wrong with opening your mouth, but what came out of their mouth was a problem. They start saying, "Job, you must be a pretty rotten sinner for this to happen. Job, there has to be something in your past you have not disclosed. That's why it's happened." And then they try to theologically figure it all out, and this guy's just reduced to ashes. Sometimes we do that with believers, don't we? Instead of allowing them to vent and to grieve and hugging them and holding them, we give them pat, glib answers or even condemn them, like the couple in our church who said, "We fled from our other church because when our baby died in the hospital, the elders came and said, 'There's sin in your life somewhere. That's why this happened.'" Joe Bailey wrote a book called A View from a Hearse. He lost three children. He speaks about grieving, losing somebody you love. Two of his kids were teenagers when it happened. And this is what he writes. "Don't try to prove anything to a survivor. An arm around the shoulder, a firm grip of their hand, a kiss. These are the proofs that grief needs, not logical reasoning. I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true, but I was unmoved except to wish that he'd go away. He finally did, and another came and sat beside me. He did not talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour, and he listened when I said something. He answered briefly. He prayed simply, and then left. I was moved, I was comforted, and I hated to see him go." Yes, Job worships God. That's the second stage. But the first stage is a period of grief, the shaving of the head, the tearing of the robe, the standing to one's feet to receive the news. In fact, you can't expect somebody to reach that second stage until you let them go through that first stage. And when somebody is grieving, let me just say, expect all sorts of emotions. An array of them you can expect. The first emotion, experts tell us, is denial. It didn't happen. This can't be true. No. Then there's bargaining. "God, I'll tell you what. If you let this person live, I'll do this, I promise. If you raise that person from the dead, I'll serve you." We go through this bargaining stage. Then there's anger. Sometimes it's anger at God. Sometimes it's anger at who's ever next to the person. Sometimes it's anger at the person who died. They shouldn't have been in that place at that time. That's usually followed by deep depression, outbursts of crying, and then eventually acceptance and then hope. But there is that staging that one goes through. Job was experiencing all of these emotions. That's expected. But then, and let's focus on this, he does something very unexpected. He falls to the ground, he worships, and he says, "I came here naked. I'm going to leave this planet naked. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's unexpected. If anybody else would say that during this time, it would ring shallow. This is profound because of the one who speaks it. He lost it all. Our deepest convictions come out when we suffer, don't they? We might have a theology. It's neat, it's tidy, it's packaged. But put that person in a cauldron of suffering, and what that person really believes comes out. Here's his statement of faith. There's three things, three principles, three truths in what Job says in worship that will help us in times of grief. Number one, our grasp must be light. Our grasp must be light. Have a light touch with the things of this world. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. Think of that word naked in terms of a baby. That's how babies come into this world. They don't come in well-dressed with a little cap, sporting a mobile phone. Hold on, Mom, I'm on the phone. They come in helpless, with nothing. And Job says, that's how I came, that's how I'm going out, that's how I am now. Have a light touch with the things of this world. Paul the Apostle says the same thing. He says to the Philippians, we're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is there, not here. We're traveling through. And he says, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. About 2 days ago, I saw a funeral procession drive by the street close to where I live. The hearse went by. The limousine with the family went by, another limousine, and then the parade of cars, slowly, surely making their way toward the cemetery. And once again, as I looked at the hearse, I noticed it wasn't pulling a U-Haul. The guy's possessions weren't being carried to the grave with him. There were no suitcases in the back of the hearse. He didn't bring little trinkets that he had at home. No, it's over now. We leave it when we leave. When John D. Rockefeller, one of America's most wealthiest people, died, his chief accountant was asked, well, how much did the old guy leave? To which he quickly responded, he left everything. The amount is insignificant. How much, what did he leave? Everything. He didn't take anything with him. So our grasp must be light. And the tighter you grip this world, the more of a loss it is when you leave. The looser you grasp it, like Job did, naked I came, naked I shall return. Second, our God must be enthroned. Our grasp must be light, our God must be enthroned. Notice Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice that Job doesn't see the Sabians to blame, or the Chaldeans to blame, or natural disasters to blame, that some people call acts of God. Funny, we love to render all the bad things as acts of God, but not see other things as blessings of God. But he realizes that God is sovereign, that all the stuff that he had was a gift. My oxen, a gift. The camels, a gift. My 10 children, beautiful, wonderful gifts of God. They were His. He gave them to me. And because He's God, He has the right to take them back even before I die. What Job does essentially is enthrone God as the Lord over his life. Having absolute right to do anything He chooses or allows to happen, and He doesn't owe Job an explanation. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I've been a steward. He's entrusted it to me, now He's removed it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think most of us in this room right now, no matter what we have faced or are facing, would be able to at least say the first part of that. The Lord has given. God is good. God gives me great gifts. But how many of us can say, what the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away? And fewer still, after it is taken away, could say, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's rare, that's unexpected, and that's worship. Remember the definition of worship, first study, 9 studies ago. Worship is that natural response whereby we place God above everyone and everything else in life. And so Job does that, enthroning God as the Lord. And as the Lord, God sometimes gives lavishly to us, graciously. Our heads spin sometimes. God, I don't deserve it. And God says, I know. But I'm just good. At other times, that same good God removes the blessings and pain remains And suffering is there. And even if we're God's kid, we're His child, He doesn't say, oh, you're one of my children, then I'll just remove the pain. And sometimes we think He should. God, how come I don't have an edge, man? I'm not a worldling. I'm not a pagan any longer. I trust You. I believe You. Shouldn't I be given some exemptive clause? Michael Green explains why we don't get the exemptive clause. Listen to what he writes. God doesn't always choose to heal us physically, and perhaps it is well that He does not. How people would rush into Christianity for all the wrong motives if it carried with it an automatic exemption from sickness. What nonsense it would make of Christian virtues like long-suffering, patience, and endurance if instant wholeness were available for all the Christian sick. So sometimes the good Lord that we serve calms the storm for His child, right? But not always. Sometimes He calms His child while the storm rages. Doesn't take away the storm. It's still there. It hurts. It's painful. But He calms you down. He gives you peace. He brings you to a place where you say, I recognize He's the Lord over all. Blessed be His name. So our grasp must be light. Our God must be enthroned. And the third truth that emerges from Job's response of worship, our goal must be submission. Our goal must be submission. I must take my rightful place before the Lord. Verse 22 tells us, in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. A better translation would render it, he didn't sin by blaming God for the calamity. He didn't know why he was suffering. He knew he was suffering. He didn't peek behind the curtains and hear the conversation between Satan and God. We did, but he didn't. He has no rational explanation. He didn't even have a theological reason why he's suffering. But he still trusts. Which shows me it's possible to still trust in calamity, to still worship in pain. If this guy can do it and he lost all of that after who he was, then surely we can. If you're a baseball fan, you know who Dave Dravecki is. He was a great pitcher for the San Francisco Giants. He had a problem with his arm. The doctors found a cancer. They operated, took out 50% of one of the muscles in the arm. It healed over time. He went back into the game to pitch a victory, 8 straight innings against the Cincinnati Reds, 4-3. He enjoyed the victory until a week later his arm broke. Doctors found another mass. Eventually, they had to amputate his arm. Everything he loved was gone in terms of his career. He was interviewed by the Los Angeles Times about his problems that have been ongoing, reoccurring in his life. And he told the LA Times, quote, nobody ever promised life would be fair. Everybody's going to get adversity. The only way to handle it is to take our eyes off of our own circumstances and put them on the Lord. How often do we look for reasons for our problems? I want to tell you right now, you may never, ever, ever find a reason for the calamities in your life, this side of heaven. You may never know why they happen. It may puzzle you till the day you die. I don't get that thing that happened in my life that time. What was that all about? But if everything is stripped away, if your health, loved ones, and if God is even silent for a period of time, would that cause you to say, I've had it? Not blessed be the name of the Lord. No way. I'm out of here. Give me my football. I'm going home. Somebody once said, you may never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. I hope none of us are ever brought to the point of just total despair like this. But you can, you must, as a worshiper of God, worship Him even from the dust, the ash heap. It's your only solace. It's your only hope. I still trust. I'm still fixed. Let's pray. Lord, this story proves that the devil was wrong. Job wasn't in it for what he got paid. He wasn't in it because you blessed him. He didn't abandon you when he felt that heaven was silent and everything he loved was taken away. He just simply, with a light touch, affirmed your sovereignty. That because you give a gift, you have the right to dispense of the gift anytime you choose. And that our place is to submit and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a remarkable character, who even when his own wife in the next chapter suggested that he curse God and die, he called her foolish and he blessed you, not cursed you. Lord, we don't know why certain things are happening right now or have happened in our lives. We don't know. We do know that you are God. We do know that you're still on the throne. And we'd never trade in the things we do know against the things we don't yet know. We cling, we trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.